There are some things that I really, really love about this world. I love being with my husband. I love walking in my garden and seeing the incredible beauty of the individual flowers and trees and blades of grass. I love being in the warm sunshine, and I really love the color of spring. I love the grays, and I love the rain, and I love the smells. But what I'm going to love more is that glory that awaits me in heaven.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In the last several months, we've been trying to unpack a lot of key biblical concepts. Last week we talked about atonement, reconciliation, propitiation. And today we're going to talk about glorification. Jack, just to back us up a little bit and give us an orientation to where we're going, why in the world are we looking at these key biblical concepts? Why is it important to understand these words that are even difficult to say?
Well, the whole premise of the show, Christianity at Work, is that we're exploring the role that our biblical Christianity plays in our lives. How does it change our lives? How does it transform our lives? How should it affect the way we think and act and behave and feel in this life? And in order to do that, we can't very well explore what difference Christianity makes if we don't even know what Christianity is. And so we're exploring the key biblical concepts because we want to understand as well as we can and as accurately as we can what is this Christianity that's going to be at work.
So, Jack, how can you claim that you have an accurate understanding of key biblical concepts? Why should anybody listen to you? And it seems like there's such
that's a good question.
Thank you. I like asking good questions.
Well, that's a very fair question. One shouldn't assume, nor do I assume, that I have an accurate grasp. I expect that I will always be fine-tuning my theology and my understanding as I continue to study over the years. I know I've gone through a number of revolutions in my thinking over the course of nearly 30 years now as a Bible teacher. I have made some significant turns in my thinking, and I expect that there will be some more. But I guess if you're asking me for my credentials, it's just that I have spent a great deal of time as an independent Bible student, immersing myself primarily in the New Testament and into the Old Testament as much as the New Testament takes me into the Old Testament. I've spent a great deal of time wrestling with what is this saying, what's going on here, what does it mean, what are the assumptions behind these texts that we have here. And I have not approached it from the standpoint of loyalty to any particular Christian tradition, but just trying to do the best I can to take it on its own terms. What are these authors saying? And I do think that my training as a philosopher and as a kind of the unique training I had that was kind of outside your typical Christian institutions and theological establishments has given me a kind of independence that's been really useful to me and very beneficial to me.
And what, Jack, if we have some of these ideas wrong? What if we really don't understand these? If my daughter has a friend who is a Mormon, and they have very different ideas about who God is and what God wants in our lives than we do. And my daughter came to me and she said, "Well, Mom, what if we are wrong?" So what happens when you are wrong about some of the definitions of the concepts that we're talking about here.
Well, there's a lot of room to be wrong about a lot of things. What Christianity is all about is not getting everything right. What Christianity is about, if I understand the key concepts, what Christianity is about is having a heart that desires to know God, that is learning to love God, wants what God wants. And that core reality is the most important thing. If that's there, then there's all kinds of peripheral doctrines that I may have really crazy ideas about, but that's okay. I mean, that's going to get all straightened out in the end and going to get clarified in the end when we know more than we know now. The key is not to get everything right. The key is to understand the basics right. If we have that wrong, even then there's room for error in terms of how I put my theology together, how I put my theory together. I may have really crazy ideas about how I put my whole the whole core basis of my faith together. I may get that wrong, but my heart might be right. That is, I may really love God and really be seeking truth and really be rightly oriented toward the things of God, and that's the most important thing, because that's my life. And my destiny hinges upon the condition of my heart, not the condition of my theory. But there's going to be some kind of correlation between where my heart is at and how ready I am to change and learn and grow and have my theory evolve closer and closer to an approximation of truth. If I can just kind of stubbornly, doggedly believe lies and believe falsehoods because I want to, then what does that say about my heart? I don't know. I mean, that only God can answer that in the final analysis. But normally, in the lives of most people, a good heart is going to gravitate toward a better and better theory, a better and better theology. And certainly, my heart is going to want to know the truth. It's going to be a heart that longs to have things, have the basics right. So
I think it's a little bit akin to this. Let's see if this works for you. I have a heart for my children. I really want to love them. I really want what's good for them. But along the way, I make a lot of choices that are not good for them, thinking that they are, hoping that I'm going in the right direction. I plow on day after day. My heart is in the right place, and if my children... Since children can read a heart, they know that they're being loved or not loved. They're being treated respectfully or not. They get it. Even if I flounder along the way and do a lot of wrong things in the process, they've got that core basic heart understanding, and it makes a huge difference in their lives. Now, it would be better if I also made great choices and I always did it right, if there's such a thing, mm-hmm. that would have huge implications in my life and in theirs that were even better. But if I didn't have a heart for my children, wanting to do well for them, but I only obeyed a bunch of rules that looked like a good parent, I had the structure of discipline clear in my mind, they may have been disciplined well, but they wouldn't have a sense of having been loved.
Right, absolutely. And your illustration makes another point that I didn't make, and that is we can have impeccable theology and go straight to hell because I don't have the heart that desires to know God and love Him. That heart is the key reality. That's far more important than my theology.
And how do I know if I have a heart for God?
Well, that's where we need to get the key concepts right in order to answer that question, is to what does it look like? What is it all about? What is going on? What is God doing? How do I relate to what God is doing? My theory is going to answer that question. And that's where we just need to immerse ourselves in what the apostles taught in the New Testament and sort this stuff out and figure it out.
Okay.
See what the answer to that is.
Well, let's keep sorting.
Okay.
Today we want to talk about glorification. What in the world, Jack, is glorification?
Well, one of the terms that the Bible, New Testament, uses to describe my final, ultimate inheritance, that blessing that awaits me one day, is glory. Glory is not a term that's particularly a part of our everyday idiom, so we probably should start there. The way I think about glory is, if you were driving down the Oregon coast on a summer evening where there's this gorgeous, beautiful sunset, undoubtedly you would turn to your children and your husband and say, "Look at that sunset." I mean, it's not something that you can just kind of casually glance at and then ignore. It is just it just reaches out and grabs you and says, "I deserve to be admired. I deserve to be appreciated because I am just too glorious to ignore." That the idea of glory is that kind of striking beauty, that striking remarkableness of one kind or another that just demands morally that it be appreciated and deserved and enjoyed. That's glory, I think.
It's something awesome.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I think awesome is probably the word that we use in our street idiom today. When we talk about something being awesome, of course we trivialize that, but yes, if something is awesome, it just inspires a response on my part. I can't not respond to it.
Yeah, the other day we were driving down the road, living in Oregon, there's a lot of rain, and we saw two rainbows kind of going into one another. It was the most beautiful sight. And even one of my sons, who always is saying, "Oh, Mom, you know, get off of it," said, "Oh, wow, look at it."
Yeah.
It was awesome. It was beautiful. It was glorious.
It was glorious, exactly. That's glory. Or a bright light is glorious. You know, you see a shooting star on a in a black sky. If you catch it in the corner of your eye, your head automatically turns. It's a bright light, and its brightness deserves to be seen, deserves to be noticed, deserves to be observed. Well, God is glorious, and He's the ultimate in glory, that His mercy, His wisdom, His power are all of such a magnitude and so profound and deep that they deserve to be appreciated by His creatures. That's God's glory. What the New Testament teaches is that we are going to enter into a glory that God has in store for us. The most important aspect of that glory is the purity of our goodness, something that we are not now and do not have now and do not experience now. But one day, being good is going to be as natural to me as breathing is to me now, or my heart beating now. I'm just going to be naturally, automatically, instinctively, habitually good. I'm just always going to do the loving and right thing. You just described how with my good intentions and my good heart, I make a lot of mistakes in the way I relate to my children, for example. Imagine what this world would be like if instead of making a lot of mistakes, I just always instinctively did it right.
My behavior will be glorious.
Exactly. That kind of person would be the sort of person who would walk into a room and would turn heads, not because of the beauty of their physique, but because of the beauty of their character. A person who just always does it right, who just is always has integrity, always is righteous, always is kind, always is loving, always is compassionate, but always is just and truthful and so on. I mean, imagine being such a person. The incredible awesomeness of that kind of wisdom and righteousness and godliness is what is going to be our glory one day.
Oh, but
we are going to be awesome creatures.
But imagine more, because I was thinking, Jack, and I'm a little bit off here, but I'm gonna grant myself this little segue. Jesus was that person. He mm-hmm. was always right. He was always just. He was always loving. He was always good. He always made the right choices. But he was in an environment of people who didn't want that and didn't like that and
right.
were at war with that.
He didn't appreciate it.
Didn't appreciate it. So the glory that he had wasn't nearly as valued, or it wasn't as awesome as if people got it.
Right.
And so that's what heaven's going to be like, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not just going to be Jesus having it, but all of us will have it and appreciate it so we don't drag it down, but it even becomes more awesome.
Right.
Yeah?
Right.
Good thing.
Exactly.
So we're headed.
And without the competition that spoils things here. I mean, we will just readily appreciate the glory in another person without the jealousy, without going, how come that's not mine?
Mm-hmm.
Well, one, it is mine in its own unique form, and we're just so enjoying the handiwork of the Creator.
How will we be able to stand it?
I know.
Can you imagine?
Well, we can't even imagine living that way.
I can hardly, can't imagine standing it. It would be too great. It would just, like, I'm thinking, it would bring me to one height after another height after another height, and the goodness would just explode me.
Yeah.
But I guess not. I guess it won't.
You'll be equipped for it.
Yeah, amazing. Okay.
But which does bring me to my other point, is that earlier in my studies, I exhausted the meaning of glory with just this moral perfection, this perfect goodness. But the more I've looked at it, the more it seems to me that the term is more comprehensive than that. My glory is not just my moral goodness, but it's also going to be the superior nature of my being itself. That is, my body is going to be transformed, the world around me, I mean, it's going to be a more glorious creation that I have a part in. And I think the New Testament,
like the Garden of Eden.
Well, no, even more than that. For example, this world is not everlasting. This world is going away. It's passing away, as John puts it. And scientists, physicists would tell you it's actually built into the very structure of the physics of this world, that it has built-in obsolescence. It's built to run down. I mean, in a way, the second law of thermodynamics is saying that you've got this created, organized cosmos that is going to lose the availability of energy, so like a clock, it's going to run down and stop.
You mean like we're going to run out of oil?
Yeah, yeah. The kind of the oil that oils this cosmos is finite. It wasn't made to last forever. And yet, this is going to burn up, Peter says, going to go up in flames, and God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That one is going to be everlasting. Well, in order for it to be everlasting, even something as basic as the laws of physics are going to have to be made new. They're going to have to be different in the world to come than they are in this world, because that world is going to be created to last forever, to be everlasting, as this one wasn't. Well, imagine, along with that is going to come all kinds of other changes. And who knows, we can't even imagine how different it's going to be. The image I like the best is Paul teaching about what he calls my glorified body, the body of my glory. I can't remember how he puts it, but he likens it to the body that I'm going to receive in the age to come is to this body like the flower is to the seed. I love that imagery because, you know, a seed is an ugly, plain, you know, very uninteresting looking little nurdle that you plant in the ground, and out of that comes this plant, this luxurious, glorious plant with these beautiful blossoms.
But that is such a good example. I have been out of my greenhouse planting these little tiny ugly seeds, and I open up these little seed packets. Have you ever done that? You open them up and you get the seed packets are just like five inches by 4 inches.
At
the very bottom there's these little tiny seeds, and being very new at gardening in that way, I thought they made a mistake. Wait a minute, they didn't give me what I was saying. They cheated me, you know. Then I opened up more packets and I thought, they really cheated me. But they're just, I just could hardly believe it. And then recently I've been putting them in these little seed-lit little, they look like kind of egg cartons, you know, you put mm-hmm. them in there. And I just don't believe that they're going to come up, you know. I just put, they say put, you know, a couple in each of these little egg carton things, and I put like 10 because I'm so certain they're not going to come up. I just know they're not. And I go out there every day and I look and nothing happens, and then I say, see, those things were dead. They were no good.
They sure looked dead.
They sure looked dead. They're sure not coming up. But you know what happened? Actually, this weekend, I went out there ready to water them again, you know, kind of desolately thinking, I'm just going to have to, I spend all this money on these stupid seeds, now I'm going to have to go out and buy the starts anyway. And you know what? This little green guy's coming up.
Yeah.
It's fascinating. And then they're going to turn. Well, still, I don't believe that they're going to turn into something beautiful. But all that to say, it is a really great analogy.
Right.
Because ultimately, I do know that the seed will turn into this incredible flower.
And what I really like about the analogy is that there's going to be both continuity but difference at the same time. I'm going to be, maybe infinitely is exaggerating, but considerably, substantially more glorious in my being, my body.
For you,
body,
Jack, my, infinitely.
Infinitely, yeah, in my case. greatly more glorious, and yet it's me. It's going to be me. There's some kind of, just like there's a continuity between that seed and that flower, that seed and that plant, it's going to be me that's going to be glorious in the kingdom of God. But I'll be unrecognizable in terms of how much more glorious I am there.
So in a sense, your own identity will still be intact.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe your memory.
Probably my memory. And
of yourself on earth and your what you enjoyed and what you loved and what you wanted.
The issue of what constitutes personal identity has been in philosophical discourse, has been a huge problem for centuries. I will leave that to God. I mean, fortunately, God understands what makes a person the person that they are and what constitutes personal identity. Whatever that is, it's going to be preserved. And we, commonsensically, it would seem to include my memories. And what else it includes, who knows. But it's going to be me. All that's to say, I think that's included in what the apostles mean by the hope of glory. It's not just that I'm going to be perfectly good. I'm also going to be significantly different as a creature, a more glorious creature, a profoundly striking creature in a way that surpasses what I am now. And I ain't half bad now when you think about it. I mean, as human beings are a remarkable creation, are really, truly remarkable, but we're going to be all the more remarkable in the kingdom of God.
So how are we remarkable, Jack?
Well, you take something like language, the mystery of language, these incredibly abstract ideas that we are capable of communicating with one another, unlike the gorilla who can be taught by human handlers to ask for objects and answer questions and so on, but I have yet to see any evidence that they've discussed Plato with whatever the gorilla's name is. And yet,
I have yet to find any evidence that I have ever logically discussed Plato either.
No, that's not true. That's not true.
I know what you mean.
And the gorilla has to be taught by human beings language. Gorillas have lived in the jungles together for however long and have never taught one another language, have never developed the sign language. It took a human being to teach the gorilla language. But take a human being, like you have stories of twins who have been abandoned or something and developed their own language to talk to each other. You can't stop a human being from developing language. Mm-hmm. If they're not trained language by their parents, then they invent one. Mm-hmm. But you can't stop us. That's what's so remarkable, what's so different about us, that, as the Bible puts it, we are created in the image of God. And I'm not sure what all that includes, but I think it includes a lot of different things, language being part of that, morality being part of that. Animals don't make moral choices. They just follow their instincts, as I understand it. Human beings are significantly different. There's a huge gulf between us and the animals in that we are moral agents. We make moral decisions. We look at life in terms of what we ought to do, not what we want to do, not what our passions are driving us to do, but what's right to do, what should we do.
Well, at least we have the capacity also to do that. Whether
right.
or not we engage that is another
Well, yes,
story.
We violate what's right, and that's our sinfulness. But the fact that we're even
capable of doing,
confronting
it.
Life in those categories is just makes us so different. And, you know, when you think about it, God created us to be creatures like that. That's truly amazing, truly remarkable. But in my glory, I'm going to be still even more remarkable, just as a creature, let alone in my goodness, but just in my createdness, I'm going to be amazing, striking. But the point that is important is of all the things that are going to be glorious about me when God takes me into glory, what's the most significant? And there I do think that the most significant aspect of my glory is the glory of my moral perfection, my true flawless goodness. It's my imperfection in that regard that takes what otherwise would be a very, very decent existence that I have here and makes it bittersweet, spoils it, wrecks it, corrupts it. It's the fact that I'm so selfish, that I'm so cruel, that I'm so unloving, that I'm so foolish, that I'm so short-sighted, that just wrecks everything I touch in this world. This world has so many good gifts from God that are there to be enjoyed, there to make me, to make my life full, to give texture and make it a multifaceted joy that God brings into my life, a delight. And it's all there, and we experience the delight of God's creation, but we keep spoiling it because I'm morally corrupted. And that's what's going to be eliminated forever in the kingdom of God. This much more magnificent, much more delightful world that I'm going to inhabit, what's all the more remarkable is I'm not going to spoil it with my selfishness and my evil and my cruelty and my lack of love and so on. I won't spoil it.
I won't be able to. I won't want to.
Right.
It won't even be a temptation. Is that right?
Yeah, I think, yeah. Depending upon how we define temptation. That is, and I'm speculating here, I really don't know. Will we still make moral choices in the kingdom of God? I'd be inclined to think that we would. That is, there will be right and wrong, and we'd have the freedom, the same freedom there that we have now, to choose wrong. But in our moral perfection, just like Jesus did in this life here and now, we won't go the direction of wrong. We just won't. Because I am too wise to do so. I am too perfect. I am too sinless to do so.
Do you think it will be hard, like the cross was for Jesus? Moral decisions like
that? That's a good question. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me. That is to say, it seems to me that the glory of my glory is not going to be that there will not be any work to do, or there will not be any danger, or there will not be any risk, but rather there will not be any destruction. There will not be any ultimate destruction. C.S. Lewis, you know, wrote a space trilogy. I don't know if you're familiar with that. The first one is called Out of the Silent Planet, and then Paralandra, and then That Hideous Strength. And it was very interesting in his first one, Out of the Silent Planet. It's a story of a guy from Earth who travels to, I'm going to get this wrong, I think it's Mars, but some other planet. And he finds some creatures there, and the premise of the books is that the Earth is the only fallen planet. The other planets are unfallen. They're still in their innocence. They're still sinless. And in this, so they're giving us a glimpse, some ideas of what sinlessness would look like, what would paradise look like, what would the kingdom of God look like, where sin is not corrupting it. And it's interesting that the way he characterizes Mars is that these creatures face a monster that can destroy them, and they go out hunting this monster, and at periodic intervals they go out to try to slay this monster, and sometimes they win, sometimes the monster will kill some of them. But when one of them gets killed, they rejoice. And the reason they rejoice is because it's not the destruction of that person, it's the, can't remember the word he uses, but the graduation of that person to another level of existence. So there's no ultimate threat to our existence, but they still face danger and threat, and there's adventure in their lives. Well, I think C.S. Lewis is on to something. I mean, if adventure is something important to us in this existence, will it somehow be subtracted in the age to come? I think Lewis's instincts are probably right. Not likely. Probably in the age to come, for all time, everlastingly, we will have one adventure after another. The adventures will be enhanced, not subtracted, from the kingdom of God. Will that look like? I don't know.
Well, my first thought, Jack, is, oh, what a disappointment. I don't want you to say that because I just want it to be easy. You know, just make it easy. Make me not tired anymore, you know. But the second thought was, yesterday my daughter was saying to me, Mom, wouldn't you like it if you never had to work? Mom, wouldn't you like it if we had $1 million? Mom, wouldn't you like it if you were really smart and you never had to go to school? And I, of course, know where she's coming from. Yeah, there's a place in me that just wishes I could just go sit on the beach in Hawaii and chill. Just sit in the sun, you know, bask in the sun. I really would love that. But even that, after a time, would grow old, because part of what I yearn for is a break from what's difficult here. Mm-hmm. But if I always had a break, I don't think I would enjoy it nearly as much. I see my children home from spring break, and they're not...
They get bored out of their 11 lives.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Your kids, too?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my heavens, I thought I'd die. Today is Monday, and I'm so glad. But, you know, the point is, they just don't have anything to do, and so their week is spoiled on them. I would love to have their week. So, you know, when my daughter asked me that, I had to say, you know, really, no. I don't think ultimately I would like it if I just never had to learn, never had to work, never had to try. The beauty of what I have would not be valuable. It wouldn't be beautiful. It wouldn't be valuable to me.
Right. It would just be boring.
Yeah. It would.
And that, growing up, that my vision of heaven was always one that, I mean, it was never attractive to me. You know, the idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp all day long, or standing around the throne saying, praise be to God, 15 trillion times over and over endlessly. All that strikes me as not particularly interesting. And yet it's unimaginable that the God who created this very interesting existence that we live in now, who's claimed that the next one is going to be more glorious, is going to have it be more boring. That doesn't make any sense. And much of what makes our life here and now so weary is our sin. It's not the work. It's the fact that it's tinged and corrupted by all the emotional energy that goes into our self-protection and our greed and our
selfishness
and many of its manifestations. That's what wearies us and wears us down, and confronting that in other people. Well, all that's going to be gone. So it'll be the adventure without the tedium and weariness of dealing with sin, I think. But that's so out of reach that we can't even imagine what that would be like, I think, just only very abstractly.
So, Jack, we're talking about glorification, and glorification is very much in the by and by. It's not here right now.
Absolutely, yeah, not at all here. It's in the age to come.
So how much time, Jack, do you think about this? I mean, it's not here right now, and are we supposed to just think about this? Are we supposed to just think, wow, this life is really tough, but there's going to be a good life later? Where are you on that?
Well, if you're asking how much do I engage in speculation about what it's going to be like, some. I mean, I think that's not an unimportant exercise to try to imagine the unimaginable in order to get some kind of, to have grip me the vision of how wonderful it's going to be. I think that's a healthy thing to do. But, you know, you come to a dead end because we just can't imagine it. So I don't spend a lot of time doing that. And I don't know that it's all that conscious, my reflection on the fact that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that I'm going to have citizenship in. But in the background of my thought, I think that's pretty constant. I think it's pretty important because that's what we're living for. That's the only thing worth living for. Everything else would be utterly and completely empty and meaningless, with nothing to redeem it, if it weren't for the fact that I have an inheritance where death will not destroy it, will not negate it, will not nullify it, and sin will not spoil it. If that weren't out there in front of us, then nothing we do in this life would have any meaning whatsoever. So, in that respect, as a kind of constant foundation for giving meaning and significance to what I do in this life, that's pretty important to me, and I think should be.
Well, I have to admit that this is probably the longest discussion I've ever had on what will it look like in heaven. I don't really think I've ever entered into that much. There is this backdrop in my life of having a destination that's good and that's sinless, and that's very, very appealing to me. Although there's this other perspective where I really like a lot of what I have here. I, for example, can't imagine not being married. I want Larry to be married to me in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems like a real loss to me. So I kind of get stuck there sometimes.
Well, that's understandable. I mean, I have exactly the same reaction. When I think about what the Bible teaches and that there will be no marriage in heaven, I think, wow, how can that be better than now? Because I so thoroughly enjoy being married to my wife. How can I go without that? But I just have to remind myself, this is what we're familiar with, and this is immediate, and this is tangible to us. Eternity seems so abstract by comparison. So it's understandable that we'd be, you know, kind of fond of what's in front of us and a little scared of what abstractly awaits us. But that's where we just have to, my faith is, my hope is, my conviction is, that when God says it's more glorious, it really is more glorious. That if this is good, that's going to be better. And I just have to place my confidence in that. There's another aspect, though, to understanding the age to come. We can see a reflection of our worldliness, and what I mean is my attachment to this world, sometimes by our conception of the future. I think a popular conception of my glory that I grew up with is Jesus came that my sins could be forgiven and I would be justified. Sanctification, wrongly, I understood to be my growth in moral perfection and moral goodness during this lifetime. And I say wrongly because we've been talking for a number of weeks in the past about what sanctification actually is. But I wrongly understood sanctification to be actually becoming morally purified in this lifetime, until I get to a stage where my moral purification happens once and for all as I enter into the kingdom of God. And that's no big deal. The really big deal is I'm going to get a new body and it's going to be a more glorious world. And I picture that more glorious world as an arena where my selfishness can express itself without any moral restraints. I mean, I don't really think of it in those terms.
I get to do what I want to do, how I want to do
it. Exactly. It's no longer a struggle because I get everything I want, and I don't ever have to say no to myself again, and that kind of thing. An eternity of utter self-indulgence. Well, that would be hell. If when I really think about it soundly, I would recognize that would be hell. But more often than not, that's our conception of glory, is unrestrained self-indulgence. That's where we really have to wake up and really pay attention. This is God running the show, not me. This is eternity the way God is constructing eternity, not the way I would construct eternity. In my rebellion against God and in my selfishness and in my fallenness, my eternity would look very different from God's. Eternity is going to be God-centered. He's going to be the creator. His son is going to be king. His son is going to be the Lord. His incarnation is going to rule as king, and I'm going to be a subject to him. I'm not king in the kingdom of God. And that's part of what I have to come to terms with.
And I'm thinking, you know, I have this little resistance to that inside myself. Wait a minute. I would like eternal self-indulgence. That sounds kind of good. What do you mean he's going to be the king? I finally get to have everything I want. Isn't
right.
that true? But I think that's the very essence of our sinfulness.
Exactly.
And that won't be there anymore.
Right.
So, but that even really shows how much I need something new, because I have this rebellion against what really is good.
Yeah. I can imagine myself in the kingdom of God having the serpent come up to me and say, Jack, wouldn't you want to be king? And have my response be, well, Jesus is king. Why would I want to be king? With utter innocence. Now, I can't respond that way now because I understand why that would be attractive to me now, but I will be recreated. My heart will be different. And I will be so purified that that won't even be interesting to me in the kingdom of God, because I'll see reality the way God has actually constructed reality, and I will approve of it. I will like it.
I'll want it. Yeah. I'll desire it. I'll thirst after it.
Yeah.
So, Jack, right now we are at kind of the end of our thoughts about glorification. Kind of gone over that as much as I know what to say. I wonder if we can kind of make a little detour here.
Okay.
You'll love it. Jack, you talked about really loving your life with your wife. And in our show, you haven't talked a lot about your life with your wife. And I wonder if you'll share a little bit about that with us. Because, you know, the reason I'm asking this is in part because I think it's really helpful for people to know about our lives, to see, understand who's talking to them. Another thing is there's not a lot of people who say, I really like my wife, or I really like my husband. This is a good thing, and I really want to stick with it. And it's just very appealing to me to say, okay, can we unpack a little bit of a life of marriage partners that want to be together? That's a little bit of the glory, I think, you were talking that we have here, and that mm-hmm. God has created us in His image. And you talked about language, and you talked about choices. And I think another one is the opportunity for a relationship.
Right.
That's very different than the apes or the,
right.
you know,
right.
the
yeah.
bears.
A relationship that involves commitment and loyalty, that is not just instinctual, but is by choice, is a moral choice.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that's a hard question.
Jack, I could ask you anything about Plato. I could ask you what atonement means or any of these Greek words, and you've got it. I ask you about your relationship with wife, and you say, gee, that's a hard one.
Well, it's because some things are easy to experience and very, very difficult to articulate, very difficult to analyze, and that's one of them. You know, we've been married going on 27 years. And, you know, early in my marriage, as most young men do, they have a very different conception of what it's going to be all about and what's going to be delightful about marriage from what in fact is the case. And it's taken me 27 years to really come to understand and fully appreciate what I have and what it is that's so wonderful about my relationship.
So there were many years where you didn't appreciate it, where you struggled.
Well, I think I've always enjoyed being married to her, but I've had disappointment in that I had one set of expectations, and that's what not what marriage ended up being, and so I had to think through, do I want what I've got, or do I want to long for what I don't have, and you know at each point along the way there's important choices to make there. And the question I had to ask myself is, well, what did God intend? I mean, what is this gift that God was giving you? And is God's gift a good gift? Or could I have done better in inventing marriage than He did? And there's a tremendous temptation to turn and go, I could have done better. I could have made it marriage cater to my desires better than God has made it. By God's grace, I think I have been able to eventually, at least, come to recognize that this is the gift that God has given me, and it really is delightful. And what it comes down to in the end is that she's just, my wife is just a really important, the most important friend in the world to me. She supports me, she's loyal to me, she's committed to me, she affirms me, she respects me, and all that's mutual. So there's a kind of groundedness and security that I have in my life that is directly attributable to the fact that this relationship is solid. I can always count on her. I can always count on her being on my side and being for me and being supportive of me and respecting me.
And agreeing with you?
Oh, no, not always agreeing with me. No, not always agreeing with me. Sometimes rebuking me when I need to be rebuked, scolding me when I need to be scolded, correcting me when I need to be corrected, letting me see what I can't see, what I don't see about my life or other people or my children.
She's kind of a mirror sometimes.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, very much so. And of course, in my mirrors my own inadequacies and weaknesses and moral failings in the way I do take her for granted and am thoughtless toward her or cruel toward her. I see myself in all of my ugliness at times. And that's not the more fun part of marriage. That's an unfun part of marriage, but it's a very profitable part of marriage. You know, my wife has been very responsible and very a tremendous servant to me and to my family, and has taken on that role willingly and voluntarily. And I just, you know, I my gratitude could never be duly repaid, because, you know, she could have been a foolish woman. She could have made really foolish choices. She could have decided not to serve me and to serve my family. There's all kinds of choices that she could have made that could have made my life hellish in a way. But she hasn't done that. I mean, I think she's been really obedient to God in the choices that she's made in our marriage. And I think that's why I can sit here and just talk about how wonderful that's been, is because she's been very mature about it. Not that she's a perfect person. I mean, she has her weaknesses and she has her failings, and she knows them and I know them and I've seen them. It's not her perfection, but her commitment to the very idea of being married that makes it profitable.
What do you like best about her?
Well, I think it's her incredible creative generosity. She's just... she puts me to shame. I'm so thoughtless by comparison. I just look like a total jerk, because she's very sensitive to what could I do to show people kindness, and in a very creative and substantial kind of way, in very concrete ways. And she does that to her family and the people that touch her life. She'll reach out to people and with little gestures that are very meaningful. And as I watch that happen, it's just really delightful, because it's such a tremendous quality and a tremendous gift.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing. I think as you're talking, I'm thinking there is certainly some glory here, some evidence of the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
In your life and in Jody's life together.
And it is important to see that, because the glory that awaits us is more glorious than something that even here and now can be really wonderful. It's more glorious than that. It's not just more glorious than garbage, which is not saying a lot. It's more glorious
than the best we have.
Than the best we have, exactly.
It's hard to imagine, isn't it?
It's really literally unimaginable, beyond the capabilities of our imagination, I think.
And I think there will be, just as in our relationships, I can imagine that you might say when Jody's away, you yearn for her, you want her around, you'd prefer that she be there than be away. And it seems to me that's what heaven will be like. We're also going to yearn for it. Mm-hmm. It will be what we really, really want.
Right. And it is the yearning in the heart of every believer. We don't always are not always able to articulate it as such, because we don't really know what we need and know what we want. But that kind of basic underlying yearning that keeps us driving on, that's what we're yearning for, is the thing that we were originally made for, the kingdom of God. That's what we yearn for.
And maybe, Jack, in our relationships, we're already yearning for the kingdom of God, because that's the closest facsimile to what God is.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's probably true.
Yeah, yeah. I like it.
Yeah.
Imagine taking head-on the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Sounds daunting, doesn't it? But that's just what they do at Gutenberg College. Working closely with their teachers, students at Gutenberg read and discuss the great books of our history. But why? Can such an education guarantee one a good job? At Gutenberg College, they believe one's college education should first and foremost be a doorway to a good life. The question then is, what's a good life? The Gutenberg staff believes a good life begins with the pursuit of wisdom, rather than mere knowledge. At Gutenberg, the student's character is as important as its intellectual growth. Now, Gutenberg isn't for everyone, but if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you're interested in working personally with your teachers, and if you want to open the doorway to a good life, ask about Gutenberg College. Most of the Gutenberg staff also teach at McKenzie Study Center. At McKenzie, you'll find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to everyday experiences. Information will be given at the end of today's program on how you can contact Gutenberg College and McKenzie Study Center. But right now, here again are Jack and Christine.
So listeners, again, we're at the end of our hour. I hope that what we've said today has been helpful to you. It certainly is interesting for Jack and I to be talking with each other each week, and certainly for myself, I discover things about myself and in myself and about God every time that we meet, and it's a really incredible opportunity for Jack and I, and I think from the response that we get from you guys, actually quite an opportunity for you to learn in new ways, new things. And to continue this program, we need to ask you again to support us. Sometimes when I've been asked for financial support from various ministries, I'm pretty overwhelmed because I hear of their huge budgets, and it just seems like if I send in just a little bit of money, it won't make any difference anyway. And quite honestly, there's been times that I haven't sent in any money because it just feels like it's too big of a burden. So what I asked of one of our board members was, how much does it cost per week for us to run this program? What are our actual expenses? And the quote that I got back was, for each week, we're on 8 stations, and our cost is $1,000. So what that means, that if 100 people gave only $10 each week, then that would support us. And that's really a pretty manageable figure. If 50 people gave $20, then that would support our program for an entire week. It really isn't that much money. And I think it's kind of doable if we think about it in those terms. So if you've been considering giving but feel like, oh, I just don't really have much to give, please give anyway, even if it's a small amount.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKinsey Study Center. Thank you for listening.